All right, church. Well, when we left off last week, we ended with the trials of Jesus and Peter kind of set side by side, if you remember. Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin and the chief priest, and Peter was on trial before the court of opinion, public opinion. We saw that Jesus was and is the only one who can stand before accusation, but none of the accusations could stick. And the two trials were faced with the reality last week. The moral of the story wasn't that we try harder, right? The moral of Jesus being on trial and Peter failing his trial. Remember, you're with him and he runs and the little girl. Remember, that was two trials. The moral of the story wasn't that we try harder. It's that we can't do enough, right? Like that's kind of what we get from it. Christ does what we fail. He stands before trial. He is blameless and we fail the trial. Right, we are blameful. We have all the accusation in the world to go against us. So we're all Peter in this story, right? At this point, we're all kind of Peter. And that's the gospel, that we're Peter, we've denied Christ, and that we stand condemned, and we've allowed the world to cow us. And so we need Christ, who does what we fail to do, and he does it in our place. This is the mindset that we're expected to bring with us into the remainder of this gospel. So as we prepare to continue our work through Mark's gospel, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we see Christ's work on our behalf, what he went through in our place, we ask that you give us hearts of humility and thanksgiving. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is from Mark 15, 1 through 20. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 15, 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do so as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the place, that is the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I'm going to be dipping in this coffee a bit today. You may find this silly, but I talked a lot today. And I know you guys, how's that any different, right? A lot of talking. But a little more than normal, so my throat's a little dry this morning. So bear with me, please. All right, so this morning we're going to see another trial, right? And this is one that's not in the courts of public opinion or in the court of the church, but it's in the court of Caesar, right? It's the government's court. But one thing I want us to deeply consider as we approach the text this morning is that we need to keep in mind the theme that Mark has been pushing from the very beginning, that Mark has built his gospel around. It's a theme that essentially all scholars agree upon, that Mark is concerned with the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ. That is his theme as he writes his gospel. That's what's in view. So his gospel, his Greco-Roman biographical genre that we have here, is communicating who this Jesus person is and what that means for us. And so we keep that in view. I think we're going to stumble upon something that often gets overlooked behind this specific narrative. So we're going to look first at the trial of Jesus before Caesar, then the selection of Barabbas, and then close with the humiliation of Christ. So look at me again at verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. So the leaders of the Jews met, and they decide that they have enough evidence to turn Jesus to Pilate for sentencing. And it's important, the evidence they have is all internal ecclesiastical. It's not civil evidence. That doesn't matter. They want him gone. And it's important to note, because the Jews had no civil authority. Right? The Jewish people had no, they were under Roman law, and as such, only Rome can punish criminals. The Jews can't punish criminals. Rome punishes criminals. Only Rome can execute criminals. And to ignore this was to bring the wrath of Rome upon the Jewish leaders. And this is kind of at the heart of the incident when they bring the adulterous woman before Jesus, and they say, "Law says to stone her, what do you do?" If Jesus doesn't stone her, then he doesn't care what Moses says. If he says to stone her, then he violates Roman law. Either way, they win. That's the trap set before him. You see how they've been trying to work this out ever as long as they've been frustrated with him. So instead, they bind him. They take him to Pilate. And Pilate asks a simple question, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, you said so. The chief priests continue to accuse Jesus of things. He doesn't answer. His silence amazes Pilate. And here really is kind of the crux of the whole thing. Jesus has broken no Roman law. He's broken no Roman law. He's only broken Jewish law according to the Jewish leaders. But Rome does not crucify people for breaking an oppressed group's religious law. It has to be a sin against Rome, a crime against Rome. And this is Pilate doing everything in his power to do anything but crucify Jesus. He can find no legal right or reason to send this man to the cross. However, Pilate is a populist. Pilate's a populist. In other words, Pilate's going to do whatever it takes to appease the masses if it is within his power. So Pilate's not just a historical figure for us. We need to kind of be warned by this. Pilate is a warning for us. Pilate's a warning. When leaders fear crowds more than God, you can say truth dies. All right? When they fear crowds more than God, truth dies. And church, we have many leaders in our world like this. No conviction other than keeping peace. No conviction other than retaining their position within the masses. That's a dangerous leader to have. But more terrifying still, we have this within the leadership within Christ's church. Right? We have men in pulpits whose main concern is peace over truth. Martin Luther, who's appropriate to bring up on the heels of Reformation Day, if you grew up as a homeschool Presbyterian kid like me, you know all about Reformation Day and not a lot about Halloween. I don't know if that's a common thing for other people. But Martin Luther says this in the heels of Reformation. He says this. He says, "Peace if possible, but truth at all costs." Right? And so, members of Grace, visitors, church members, friends, session deacons, right? Is truth at all costs the cry of our heart? It's a real question for us to ask. Or are we content to allow truth to sit in gray areas so long as peace is maintained? Jude 3 says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." 2 Timothy 1:14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching, doctrine. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So friends, a populist, even a good populist, we could say, fails to stand on the conviction of truth, fails to stand on the conviction of the word. And when the church is at war, you don't lower your shield, you strengthen the line. So that's it, right? You strengthen the line when you're at war, right? Bold doctrine builds strong churches. Thin theology breeds thin disciples. We're not to be swayed by the pressure of populists, but anchored in the truths of Scripture. And Pilate doesn't do this. You know, we have this in another account. Pilate says, remember his great question? What is truth? Remember, Pilate is, truth doesn't matter. What matters is that those people are happy and he can continue doing what he's doing. Pilate doesn't see this. Pilate's go of his convictions out of populist preference. He knows the man is innocent, yet he cows the people. Let's watch it happen. Look with me at 6 through 15. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Then he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas, instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate had this tradition he would do that coincided with Passover, that he would appease the masses by letting one prisoner free. I think there's definitely some imagery we got to pick up on that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Probably should be somewhere in there as we're thinking through this. And among the prisoners was this man named Barabbas. And here's what we know about Barabbas. He was an insurrectionist, all right? So in other words, he led Jewish revolts against Rome. This is what he did. He was a murderer. His mode of warfare was guerrilla style. He was a terrorist, we might say. And at the heart of it, what Barabbas wanted was to establish Jewish autonomy from Rome. He wanted to overthrow the yoke of Rome and have Israel stand alone once again. So now we know a little more about Barabbas. And we're going to get to know him even better in a few moments here. We're going to look back to that text we just read. Look at 6 through 10 again with me. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and insurrection, there's a man called Barabbas. So insurrectionist leader, he's a murderer, all the bad things, right? The crowd came up and asked Pilate, do as they usually do. And he answered saying, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Now Pilate's no dummy, right? You don't become Pilate because you're an idiot. Like you know what you're doing. You know the system. You know how this works. Pilate knows why Jesus is standing before him. He gets it. Those people are jealous. They don't like this guy. They're trying to get me to do their dirty work. Pilate, like he can connect all the dots. He knows what's happening here. He's very perceptive. But look what he does. Again, instead of going with his convictions, look what he does. 11 through 15. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? And they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate, and that's where the key of the whole thing, wishing to satisfy the crowd, after finding no fault in the man, calls for Barabbas' release and Jesus' crucifixion. All right, guys, leaders who cow to the crowd are dangerous leaders, right? We understand this. And we have to pause here for a second because we have to talk about what's happening, because this is where, if we lose our focus on the theme of kingship, which is really easy to do, we can easily shift off of kingship and begin to read this. We call it eisegesis instead of exegesis. Like, it's about us in the text, right? We're going to read this with, you know, as we are kind of in the story for a moment, we begin to lose the picture of what's happening here. We miss something really important. So I'm going to start working through what this Jesus for Barabbas decision is not. Let's start with that. And this might get a little dense. I apologize. I'm just going to give you a heads up on the front end, but I think it's important as we kind of work through some logic here. Okay, so we need to be careful. This is not substitutionary atonement in the theological sense. So in other words, Jesus is not dying for the sinner Barabbas. Okay, Jesus dies instead of Barabbas, but he does not die for Barabbas. Now, let's just bear with me. Let's parse this out. Because we need to note something. Barabbas, in no historical document, biblical text, church tradition, apostolic fathers, Greek fathers, Latin fathers, early liturgies, homilies, medieval traditions, or Reformation writers, that's all, that's them, okay, ever suggests that at any point before this or after this, Barabbas is converted to Christianity. Okay, it never comes up. So we have to be careful making a theological claim that the text does not support. And this gets into a larger theological debate. We're going to kind of dip our toes into it a little bit today, but if you, Wednesday night, we'll kind of start off with this discussion. We'll work back through this Wednesday night. At the beginning, we always kind of do something. So come Wednesday if you want a little more on this. But let's follow a logic here. If Jesus dies for the sins of someone who's not saved and ends up in hell, then that in itself is a miscarriage of justice. Do you see the logic there, right? So, and if God is a God of justice, it being part of his nature, then he cannot do injustice, right? So let's make an illustration for this. So say Weston went out and bought a killer sports car. Like, it's amazing, right? It's so cool. I've got this, and I go like 3 months without making payments on the sports car, and the dealership says, hey, not only are we going to impound you, we're going to send the police after you, we've got all this debt piled up, all this kind of stuff. And then Bill Mills, and just the charity of his heart, and the wealth of his just abundant billions of dollars, decides that he's going to show up and not only pay what I owe and penalties and everything, but go ahead and pay the car off for Weston. Go ahead, let me just go ahead and take care of this whole thing for you. Okay? Thank you. Appreciate that. We'll get the paperwork after church. All right? So if at that point the police show up and haul Weston off to jail for not having paid the debt, that's not justice. That's injustice, because the debt has been paid and all future debt has been paid. Weston's not liable for anything on the car. There's no longer a debt. Do you see that? You see the logic there? Okay, let's do this. If Christ paid the debt for Barabbas' sins, then Barabbas must be released from the debt of eternal damnation. Do you see the logic there? But if Jesus paid the debt of Barabbas' sins, and Barabbas goes to hell, that is injustice. Do you see the logic of that as we kind of work through that? And so it's important that we understand this. We can see a historical event without building a theology off of it. We have to be careful with building a theology off of it. So historically, we would say that Barabbas was released instead of Jesus on that day. But theologically, we need to make a distinction that Jesus does not necessarily die for Barabbas, right? It's a critical distinction that gets the heart of what is justice and what is a just God. Historic preaching often uses Barabbas illustratively, but always is kind of this kind of pedagogical, like a training imagery, right? It's not doctrinal assertion of atonement. The exchange shows, we could say, that the shape of substitution, what it kind of looks like, yet not the substance of it. Do you see? I know this is kind of heady, kind of clunky. I know it is. I'm sorry. Candace told me this, and I stayed with it anyway. So, should have listened to her. So, I know it's kind of heady, but it's an important thing that we begin. We must not build a theology of atonement upon a man who never turns to Christ as far as we know. Okay, we can't make theology from a point of silence. Be wise on this. To get that confused is to flirt with what we call like hypothetical universalism, because we don't know if Barabbas was ever saved. We'd have to assume something and then build a theology on it. It's a bad hermeneutic. You can't just say, I feel like Barabbas would have accepted that in light of this. It just doesn't work. Or we land in this general atonement language where Christ dies for the individual sins of every individual human being, which means he's paid their debt, yet not every human being goes to heaven, which means the debt is being paid again, and that's injustice. Do you see what's happening there? I know this, like I said, Wednesday, we'll flesh it out. We'll fight. You know, come on Wednesday, it'll be fun. Food fight, there's food to throw and everything. We'll talk through it. So if the debt has been paid, you cannot demand the payment of the debt beyond that. So like I said, we'll dig more Wednesday. But first thing we have to know is that this is not substitutionary atonement in the way that we understand it theologically. Jesus does not die for Barabbas' sins. He dies instead of Barabbas, but not for Barabbas. And that's an important distinction. And I think this next part will make it a lot clearer. As such, Barabbas is not you or me in the story. We're not Barabbas in this story. We already saw who we are. We're Peter. That's who we are in the story. Right? And then we saw last week, you're either the Sanhedrin who denied Christ's lordship or Peter who has refused to keep him as Lord. Right? These are who you are. And what we need is the true king to restore us, which is what Christ does for Peter later. Peter's story doesn't end with denial. It ends with repentance and commission. And that brings to the crux of the issue right here. Barabbas represents one of two choices of kings for Israel. One of two choices of kings. Look, what Mark sets before us with this theme of kingship. Remember, if we lose kingship, we get sucked into this eisegesis thing. With this theme of kingship coming to its conclusion is the kingdom of Barabbas versus the kingdom of God. This is what is before Israel right now. What kind of king do you want? Barabbas, a revolutionary, a murderer, someone who will do whatever it takes to get Israel free from the oppression of Rome. Or Jesus, who says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate offers Israel the opportunity to choose the king that they want. What kind of leader do you want? And they choose Barabbas. He's a king, a leader, like all the other nations. The king that they thought Jesus would be just 1 week earlier in that triumphal entry. The one who's going to toss Rome off of our shoulders. If we're reading with an Old Testament eye, you might say that Israel was once again given the choice between King Saul or King David. Who do you want? And they choose Saul. So Barabbas is not primarily the picture of a lucky sinner. He's not some guy that just happened to get out of debt because Jesus happened to be there and they happened to choose Jesus. He's the picture of Israel trying to enthrone the wrong king. What kind of king do you want? What kind of nation do you want? What kind of leader do you want? And as Barabbas, the enemy of Rome, is freed, Jesus, the King of the Jews, is handed over to die a traitor's death. Look at 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Christ is mocked. He is humiliated. He is beaten. And again, Isaiah 50 verse 6 returns to the forefront. First with the church courts. Now you see it in the civil court. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And the king, rejected by his own people, is led out to die. And friends, the two kingdoms set before Israel 2,000 years ago are the same two options set before us every single day, right? We're every day we're kind of left with the question, which king do you put on the throne, right? Who's going to rule your life? Whose law are you going to follow? Because I need you to hear me, like, Barabbas represented Jewish nationalism at the core. That's what he was, Jewish nationalism. Jesus represented Jewish salvation. Do you see the difference? Jewish nationalism versus Jewish salvation. Not from Rome, but from their sins. And look, today we have a similar concern. I think it's very clear that we could say that Barabbas is alive and well in America today. Right? The temptation is to put on the throne what we've manufactured Christendom to be, not what it should be or what it is. And when we do that, we end up rejecting our own king, right? This is called Christian nationalism, right? We heard this word before, right? Christian nationalism is not loving your nation. That's fine. It's confusing your nation with God's kingdom. Okay, it's narrowing the focus. Now listen to me, church. Barabbas is Christian nationalism, but only Christ crucified offers a Christian nation, right? There's this distinction there between Christian nationalism and a Christian nation. Those are different things. And let me note, the sermon isn't about the politically right or the politically left. It's about hearts that want a kingdom without a cross. And so weak men, which we have, right? We know weak men, we know who they are. Populists in the government or in the pulpit, they cave the chance for Barabbas every single day. They just want to maintain the authority. So let's do this. Let's list out some of the takeaways from this text for us. First is this, we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to acknowledge that we all have this kind of deep-hearted level temptation where we want visible power, we want safety, we want victory that we can measure. Barabbas stood for all of that. He stood for all of those things. But Jesus stood for something deeper, and he offered something deeper, slower, but eternal, a different kind of kingdom. Two, we need to be wary of using Jesus, right? This is what the people did. They celebrated him at triumphal entry, rejected him before Caesar. They loved it when he would feed them. They hated it when he would tell them how to live in this new kingdom principles. If Jesus fits our political hopes, we cheer him. If he threatens them, we crucify him. Beware of using Jesus. And third, don't trick yourself into believing that this is only about politics. Barabbas is not only Christian nationalism. He's also about self-help Jesus. He's prosperity Jesus. He's therapy Jesus. He's keep my comfort Jesus. He's give me influence Jesus. He's don't interrupt my life Jesus, right? Barabbas is any kingdom that we build that Christ has not been crowned upon. All right, friends, so it does not take waving a flag to choose Barabbas. It's important. It doesn't care waving a flag. We're not waving Barabbas flags out there, right? It simply means trying to get Christ without the cross. Remember, they wanted to turn him into a king. Remember, he fed them, and they tried to make him a king, and they had to sneak out of there. They wanted Christ without the cross. So be wary of the appeal of a Barabbas-built kingdom. It's fool's gold.